Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning, and the text we'll be looking at today is in Genesis chapter 18. So if you'd please turn there with me, that's Genesis chapter 18, and the verses we'll be focusing on today are verses 16 through 33. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And I would also ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. All right, starting in 16, it says, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, 'Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' So Yahweh said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?' So Yahweh said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account.' And Abraham answered and said, 'Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there.' Then he spoke to him again and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.' And he said, 'I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, 'Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there.' And he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' And he said, 'Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there.' And he said, 'I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, 'Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' And he said, 'I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place." You may be seated. All right. So to begin, I'd like to put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham for a second. Suppose that this upcoming Tuesday, you decide to take a hike up to the top of a mountain that overlooks all of Denver. And while you're up there, the Lord appears to you and tells you the same thing that he just told Abraham. What would your response be? How would you feel about the immediate doom of a city that you know so well? How would you feel knowing that there's people that you know and love within that city? This text is extremely relevant to the current age we live in and has truths that we can all benefit from. I heard one man suggest that it was like picking up the morning newspaper. So as we go through this text, I'd encourage you to try to view it through the lens of the day and age that we live in today. Take cities like Denver, San Francisco, Seattle, New York, or even just the U.S. as a whole, and how this country is plunging deeper and deeper into the depths of sin. If things continue to go at the rate they're going at right now, it won't be very long before the sins that are taking place in this country begin exceeding what we see in these chapters that will come after this. With that being the case, it has to make you stop and wonder when God's wrath will fill up to the point of no return. Henry M. Morris says this: "The modern world, America in particular, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time, but mankind has rejected it, and it's descending into a morass of corruption and wickedness even greater than that of the pagan world before Christ. He has assured mankind through his word that they will soon be coming to judgment. Judgment is looming upon the horizon. In the meantime, what's your job, Christian, in the present day and age we live in?" That's the question that I'd like to desire to answer for you today. Before we dive into this text, though, it's important we take a second to look back at the preceding chapters. Going back to the second half of chapter 17, we see Yahweh appearing to Abraham and telling him that his 90-year-old wife Sarai, at the time, was going to bear a son. Then in the first half of this chapter, what Matt was focusing on last week, we see Yahweh again appearing to Abraham and telling him that his wife is soon going to have a son. Two times we see God appearing to Abraham to give him the news of life. News that a precious child will be miraculously born to this wife who was far past childbearing years. The ultimate purpose of this, we all know, was to accomplish God's redemptive plan for history, or for mankind. But there's another aspect of this that's important to recognize as well, which is God's outpouring of blessing upon his covenant children. We see that in this narrative, and we see it woven all throughout scriptures. God extending his favor toward those who are walking by faith. So now, looking at chapter 18 as a whole, we see two things. First, we see Yahweh appearing to Abraham to announce life, and then we see him appearing to him to pronounce death. We see God bestowing an amazing gift upon this family who he's in covenant with, and then on the flip side of that, God's wrath preparing to fall upon the wicked, those who are outside of his covenant and who are living wicked, sinful lives. Life to the righteous, death to the unrighteous. There were only two outcomes for them back then, and there's only two outcomes for us here this morning. So with that, let's begin looking at our text for the morning. Please look at me at verses 16 and 17. They read, "Then the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, 'Shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do?'" What we see right here is the Lord considering with these two angels if he should tell Abraham about the impending destruction of these two cities, filling him in under his righteous decree. Do you think that Yahweh actually needed counsel from these angels, though? Do you think that the all-knowing creator needed input from them as though they would have input that he was unaware of? Of course not. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 says, "Who has encompassed the spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he take counsel, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and made him know the way of understanding?" The answer, no one. So if he didn't need counsel from these angels, why is he asking the question? Listen to what Calvin says on this. "Seeing that God here takes counsel, as if concerning a doubtful matter, he does it for the sake of men. For he had already determined what he was going to do, but he designed in this manner to render Abraham more intent upon the consideration of the causes of Abraham's destruction." His purpose for asking this was for Abraham's sake. God wanted Abraham to understand his reason for destroying these cities. And what do you think those reasons are? Well, we see three reasons right here in 18 and 19. Look there with me. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth be blessed." All right, let's stop there for a second. We see the first reason right here, that Abraham would be the means of blessing for the whole world. What kind of blessing is Yahweh talking about? That blessing is the one of the promised one, or said in another term, the Messiah. A place that we very clearly see this laid out is in Galatians chapter 3. So please turn there with me for a second. That's Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start in the 16th verse. The 16th verse says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. God in his sovereignty chose to open up Sarah's 90-year-old womb in order to bring forth a seed that would lead all the way to the Messiah himself. It's through Abraham's seed that the Savior came. It's through Abraham's seed that everyone who hears of that Savior and believes upon him will be saved. Now let's go back a few verses in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, which lays this out very clearly. "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." All of us who are in this chapel this morning, who have put their faith in Christ, have partaken of the blessing that came through Abraham. We've experienced of the blessing that came through to the whole world through him. So that's the first reason, that the world would be blessed through him. Now the second reason is because the Lord wanted Abraham to understand his righteous decisions. The Lord desired that Abraham understand why he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so that Abraham would better understand the righteousness of God. Up until this point, all the perversities of those cities continued to go on as if there wouldn't be any consequences for the sins that they were committing. These people lived, bringing forth the fullest extent of depravity, and rejoiced in that state. And God wanted Abraham to see that that wouldn't stand. God wanted to use this as a lesson to show Abraham that he was holy. So why do you think Abraham was given such a clear physical display of God's hatred and punishment toward evil, while almost no one else in history has been given that kind of revelation? I think that the reason for this is because Abraham didn't have the same revelation to truth that we have today. We can read through the canon of Scripture, account after account of God's response towards sin, and through it have a clear understanding of God's holy standards. But Abraham didn't have these things yet. He didn't have the Bible as we have today. So in teaching him of his own standards, he gives him a front row seat. One commentator states, "We learn from this passage what experience also teaches, that it's the peculiar privilege of the church to know what the divine judgments mean and what is their tendency. When God inflicts punishment upon the wicked, he openly proves that he is indeed judge of the world. But because all things seem to happen by chance, the Lord illuminates his own children by his word, lest they should become blind with the unbelievers. Let us therefore remember that from the time when God begins to be kind toward us, he is never weary until by adding one favor to another, he completes our salvation. Then, after he once adopts us and has shown in our minds by his word, he holds the torch of the same word burning before our eyes, that we may by faith consider those judgments and punishments of iniquity which the impious carelessly neglect. Thus it becomes the faithful to be employed in reflecting on the histories of all times, that they may always form their judgment from Scripture, of the various destructions which, privately and publicly, have befallen the godly." So that's the second reason. God taking his own standard of holiness and holding it up next to Abraham so that he could learn from it. Now let's consider the third reason. Abraham would be a teacher of righteousness. 19, "For I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice." He did it to teach Abraham, as it was going to be Abraham's job to teach his household after him. God was using the destruction of these two cities as a stark reality for him to see the penalty of sin, so that Abraham would, as a result, go and disciple those around him and protect them from suffering the same fate. He was first instructed, and then he became the instructor. This revelation that God was showing him wasn't supposed to be something that he kept to himself. All those in his household, which included his wife, his kids, his servants, all the soldiers that served under him, and anyone else that was a part of his clan, were supposed to be taught from Abraham about who God was and how they were supposed to act in response to him. It was his duty to direct them on the straight and narrow path. I'm sure we've all heard the expression that our faith is a personal thing and something that's not supposed to be imposed upon others. But that's not a biblical concept. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As we've been given the most precious gift here on this earth, how selfish is it of us to conceal that to ourselves? It's not just about selfishness, though. Let's consider the words in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9 for a second. And I'd ask that you please turn me because it's a little bit long. That's Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. This is what it says. "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have escaped with his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away with his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have given you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But as for you, if on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own life." Concealing the truths that have been revealed to you isn't just a selfish thing. It's damning. It isn't optional. If we use this passage right here, it says that the blood of those who perish without our warning will be on our own heads. And I know this is talking about Israel, but it's just as relevant for us today. This is a command given by our Lord that must be taken seriously. It's your duty as Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, to warn this lost and dying world around you. So let's be faithful to him in that. Okay, I have one more observation that I want to draw out before I move on to my next point. In all three of these things, what's the reason that Abraham is the man that God chose? Seriously, consider that for a second. Why was Abraham chosen to be the man whom the world would be blessed through? What made him the covenant man? Look at what the beginning of verse 19 says. "For I have known him so that ... This word known is an important word. It's a Hebrew word that's pronounced yada. It can have multiple different meanings, but when it's in relation to humans, it's most often used as an intimate term. An example of this: now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. It doesn't have to be tied with something that's sexual, but usually is because of the deep love that God designed to accompany it. That's what the emphasis is on. It's on the deep love that goes past brotherly love. Yahweh knew Abraham. Yahweh loved him deeply. And why was this? It wasn't because of anything that Abraham had done to gain this him merit. As Matt preached on recently, when God first appeared to Abram, he was following after other pagan gods. He was just as deep in the sin as those around him. But God chose to show special love to Abraham. God chose to know him as his own. And look at the outflow of this in verse 19. For I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice. Abraham's ability to keep the way of Yahweh and to do righteousness and justice came from being known by Yahweh, not the other way around. This is so important to recognize because it shows where our dependence needs to be. If you're in the sanctuary this morning and your life has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, it's because you've been known by Christ. You've been hand-picked by the Lord Jesus to be his bride. People might say that that's unfair of Jesus, who would choose some to be part of his bride and not choose others. But let's put this in its proper light. You have King Jesus, or you have Jesus, the King of glory, looking upon lost humanity and seeing that all of us as a whole have made him our enemies. We've also, by our very nature, turned away from what is pure, honorable, just, commendable, worthy of praise, and instead sought the things that God hates. We've also made ourselves our own gods, seeking to please our own sensual desires. So then God, in his glory, looks upon this mess of humanity and that hates him. And you're telling me that he owes it to us to be able to be the ones who get to choose him as our groom? That's not what the Bible teaches. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It might feel offensive outwardly that the ultimate decision of salvation lies in the hands of our God, but let me just remind you of this. If it were left up to ourselves, we'd all be in hell. There would be no hope for humanity at all because none of us would ever have chosen him without the Holy Spirit drawing us to him first. Consider your own life for a second. Who began convicting you of sin? Who began making Christ glorious in your heart? If you acknowledge that it was the Holy Spirit who began doing this in your heart, then is it possible to take credit for your faith if it was him drawing you in the first place? It also says plainly in Hebrews 12:2, that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. If you have true saving faith here this morning, Jesus was the author of it. And if you're unsure if you've ever truly been saved, don't try to muster up a bunch of willpower to enable saving faith. Instead, fall at his feet and cry to him and ask him to save you. No one on this earth will truly desire to bend the knee to Christ unless their sinful nature has been changed. So if this is true of you, that your knee is bent to our Lord, take comfort in this reality. Okay, let's move on. Now we're getting into the announcement. Verses 20 and 21. So Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. What's the main thing that sticks out in these two verses? I'd say that it's that God is all-knowing. He saw every single sinful act that took place in these cities and knew about the darkest secrets hidden in man's heart. Not only that, though, he heard the cry of every man, woman, and child that was being sinned against. Not even the smallest of these things escaped the ever-watchful eye of the Lord. But as they continued to go deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin, acting as if nothing would ever happen, they lived each day as if they were unaccountable creatures who could do whatever their depraved hearts mustered up to do, and there would be no consequences for these things. But that wasn't the case. God's wrath was being stored up against them, slowly filling up until he couldn't take it any longer. And whether they had felt his wrath on this side of the earth or not, there was no way that they could escape the day of judgment. Viewing this account should be a horrifying reality if you've ever sinned. A horrifying one, knowing that every sin that you've ever committed, God sees and will not go unpunished. If you're unsure if you fall into this category or not, let's do a quick assessment. Starting with our minds, how do you feel about the reality that God will someday judge you based off of every thought that you've ever had? Imagine taking all the thoughts that you've had in the last 24 hours and putting them up here on this projector. Does the thought of that make you feel a bit sick? Well, God will lay all our thoughts bare. Now, the tongue. How many times have you gossiped? How many times have you cut people down or elevated yourself higher than you should be? How many filthy words have you said? What about losing your temper and speaking out of anger? What about your eyes? Craving things that aren't yours, letting lust into your heart, living life through the lens of pride and self-centeredness. What about the way you use your hands, your feet, your free time, your money? God knows all of these things, down to the minutest detail. And if you aren't using your life for his glory and his honor, then it's a distortion of how you were created, and he knows. This should all cause us to be stopped in our tracks. To know that we can pretty easily fool those around us, but we can't fool the one with whom our souls will have to give an account. With that being the case, if the day of judgment for you came as quickly and unexpectedly as it came for these people in these cities, are you ready for that? If you aren't ready to stand before the Lord, then this reality that your whole life will be laid bare before him should be utterly terrifying. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, then there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins." And then down in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Every sin that's ever been committed must be punished in order for God to remain just. So how can there be any assurance for you? Well, it all comes down to the cornerstone of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've believed upon his name, there's assurance for you, and you can be comforted for two reasons. Number one, because every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit has been paid for by Jesus. So although you're guilty of breaking God's law, the actual punishment for your actions was imputed to the Lord as he hung upon the cross. So now you can stand no longer carrying that burden upon your back. Is there any truth that's more comforting than this? And the second reason is because with all of the injustice and wickedness that has ever been committed on this earth, not a single smidgen of it is going to be swept under the rug. Although you might not see it on this side of things, God will make sure that justice is upheld to the fullest degree. As we live in this corrupt earth and daily witness all the evil that plagues this land, it's a reassuring thing to know that good will win in the end. Along with that fact is that all the pain, heartbreak, hurt, and suffering that's experienced here is heard by our Lord. It might feel at times that you're alone, but rest in the fact that no matter what you go through in this life, you have a good shepherd that's with you and that will not forsake you. You can rest in the reality that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding to God the Father for you right now as we speak. So yes, if you are outside of Christ this morning, be afraid of the truth that God is all-knowing and that one day he will bring your deeds to account. But if you're in Christ, take comfort in this truth. Okay, now we're going to verse 22. "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Now, at this point in the narrative, we see these two angels heading off to do the Lord's bidding, while Abraham is left standing before Yahweh. One thing to note is that some of the earliest manuscripts phrase this, Yahweh was standing before Abraham, instead of how we see it here. Many scholars think that this way of phrasing it is too blasphemous to even consider, so they conclude that the more reliable way must be as Abraham standing before Yahweh. I mention this because I think it paints a cool picture. Yahweh leads Abraham, the man who he chose to be the leader of righteousness, to a mountain that overlooks all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells him his intentions to destroy these cities based off of their unrighteousness. He then gives Abraham the ability to step into the role of judge and lets him walk through what he would do if the decisions were based off of his own judgments. He's using this as an opportunity to let Abraham use his own discernment so that God can teach him through it. He's giving him on-the-job experience. Whether or not it was Abraham who approached Yahweh or vice versa, the point is still the same. God is teaching Abraham to trust in him and his righteous decisions that he makes here on this earth. It's something that we all begin to do once we are saved. Think about how many worldviews or ideologies that you grew up with that were at odds with what are taught in Scripture. How often did you, as a new believer, read truths within the Word that first seemed offensive? The difference between the carnal man and a believer, though, is that the carnal man walks away offended at God. The believer takes the truths they learn and changes in order to conform what they believe to the Word of God. That's what was going on with Abraham. God was using this as an opportunity to conform Abraham's understanding of righteousness to his own. Verse 23, then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Let me clarify who the righteous are real quick. One of the best places to go is just a few chapters back in Genesis 15:6, which says, then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The righteous are those who have put their faith in the Lord and are walking in the way of obedience that God has called them to. Said another way, the righteous are those who are a part of a covenant with God. The wicked, on the other hand, are those who have no part in his covenant and are at the same time have no interest in obeying the Lord and bending their knee to him. Abraham's concern here is for the righteous suffering the same fate under God's wrath as the wicked. Verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within this city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? This might at first seem like an inappropriate way to bring this up before Yahweh, but as somebody who is learning from God, it's actually a wonderful question to be asked. One commentator says, Abraham's arguments for sparing Sodom are founded on a concern for justice, not merely the presence of his nephew Lot in the city. Acting as the one chosen to promote life, Abraham proposes that the future of everyone be determined not by the wicked ones in the midst of the community, but by the righteous ones. God agrees. God spares the righteous when he judges a nation, as is the cases of Rahab, Assyria, and Israel. We see this pattern all over throughout God's word, that he's willing to spare the unrighteous for the sake of the righteous. We also see it in God's current preservation of this earth, where he's currently withholding the destruction of this earth until the very last of the elect is saved. As we see in 2 Peter 3:9, right before this in verse 7, we see the reality that fire will someday rain down from heaven upon the whole earth. But then in verse 9, the reason this hasn't happened yet is as follows. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting until the very last of the elect is saved before he destroys this earth. Essentially, the world is still functioning today because there are people still yet to be brought into the sheepfold. Once this takes place, though, it's fire. This truth is in alignment with God's character, So when we see Abraham bringing it back to God's character, this is a good thing. So Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Do you think that God's will could have been altered and the course of history pivoted based on God unknowingly finding 50 righteous people in Sodom? Not at all. God already knew there weren't 50 righteous in that city, and God's will was to destroy it. But this was to allow Abraham to understand the length of mercy that God will go through in order to preserve the righteous. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. It would do us all good to consider the way that the Lord is being approached here. Look at the humility of Abraham as he recognizes his position before the great I am. Matthew Henry says, Abraham's negotiation, far from being crassly or selfishly manipulative, humbly and compassionately expressed his concern for people, and particularly interceded for the place where his nephew Lot and his family lived. He does not intend to anger the Lord by his repeated requests. The greatest of men, the most considerable and deserving, are but dust and ashes, mean and vile before God, despicable, frail, and dying. Whenever we draw near to God, it becomes us reverently to acknowledge the vast distance that there is between us and God. He is the Lord of glory. We are worms of the earth. The access we have to the throne of grace and the freedom of speech allowed us are matter of humble wonder. Every time that you venture to lift up prayer and supplication before the Lord, I would encourage you to take a moment and recognize the amazing privilege that you have in order to do this. Think upon your own unworthiness compared to his worthiness and allow this to fuel praise and adoration. Never allow for yourself to lift up empty words before the great throne room. Follow in the example of Abraham by lowering yourself to a place of humility whenever you speak with God. Okay, let's keep going. 28. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he said to him again, then he spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And thus concludes the conversation between Abraham and Yahweh. As they go their separate ways, Abraham knows that whatever the outcome, that God will be just in whatever happens. Abraham was learning more of God step by step by step as he inquired further into the sparing of these cities. He was learning to a greater degree that every decision that God makes here on earth is just and can be trusted in. Okay, so as we consider this passage as a whole, what are the key takeaways for us here today? There are three that I believe stand out the most clearly. The first, the impending judgment upon the wicked. It's impossible to read about the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah and not draw similarities between the day and age we live in now. Realize that these two cities were living with no fear of God before their eyes. They were living as if there would be no consequences for their sin. But that wasn't the case. In the flash of an eye, God brought forth fire to consume everything to dust and ashes. If you're still pursuing sin, then please take this seriously. Realize that the Almighty God could at once open up the ground beneath you and swallow you up in hell. Don't give any more time to this dark and fleeting world. I promise you that an eternity in hell is not worth rebelling against the God who made you. It's pure folly. There's nothing in this world, despite how sparkly and shiny it looks, that's worth forfeiting your everlasting soul over. If this describes you this morning, please heed these words. Go to the one who has the ability to bring life, but also the ability to bring death, and find healing in him. For if you turn to him, it will no longer be impending judgment resting upon you, but instead riches and glory and honor. If you've put your faith in Christ, then you're secure. This is what we see in the second main takeaway: the favor shown to those inside a covenant with God. Although you're sure to face adversity here in this world, you can be at peace. Why is this so? Because God's favor has been directed toward you. And I'll tell you what, if you lose everything in this life, but you have the favor of God upon you, then you have everything. So my encouragement for you this morning as believers is to bask in this truth. Spend less time thinking about the menial things of this life and instead more time thinking upon the goodness of Christ. Think upon the reality that the King of Glory came down from his eternal kingdom and set his eyes upon you. Then that he looked upon you when in a state that was just as deserving as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked upon you and chose you as he did Abraham. Although we've all played the harlot, whoring after other gods, he chose to clean you off, clothe you in his righteousness, enter into a covenant with you, and call you his bride. The King of Glory did this for you. And what should be the response for this amazing work that he's done in you? Well, one of those things that we see in this text is the exact thing that Abraham was doing here: interceding for those who are about to perish. We glorify him by both pleading with this lost world to turn to Christ and also pleading with Christ to turn this lost world to him. This is one of our chief duties as Christians, and it's probably the main reasons why we're still here on this earth: to be his tools in drawing the hearts of the unrighteous to him. This is the third big takeaway of this passage: the need for the saints to be intercessors on behalf of this perishing world. Listen to these words: "Come and learn from Abraham what compassion we should feel for sinners, and how earnestly we should pray for them. We see here that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham indeed failed in his request for the whole place, but Lot was miraculously delivered. Be encouraged then to expect by earnest prayer the blessing of God upon your families, your friends, and your neighborhoods." How many of you in here this morning have people who are still currently on the path toward death? Realize that although God is fully sovereign, he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. Realize that he can and will use the prayers that you offer up to him to carry out his purposes. And if that involves saving people that you love, can you imagine anything better to do with your time than to plead on their behalf? I would encourage you afresh to recognize the gift of prayer, but also the power that's in prayer. Recognize that God hears your prayers and loves when his children pray to him. He also loves to answer prayers, even if it's not always in the way that you'd expect. I've heard it said that the effectiveness of an evangelist is in direct correlation with the amount of time he spends alone with God, praying for the souls of lost sinners. The gospel being carried forward to this lost and dying world has to begin with prayer. If you don't currently share the gospel as you should, then I'll give you the antidote: prayer. The things we pray for become the priorities of our life. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you, when you needed a new car, started noticing the same model car that you were interested in everywhere around you once your mind was focused on it? This car was likely always around you on the roads, but once your heart's affections were upon it, they stuck out to you everywhere you went. If the affections of your heart are turned to lost sinners through prayer, then you'll notice them everywhere you go, and you won't be able to sit back and wait idly by as they head toward eternal destruction. This lost and dying world desperately needs the hope of the gospel that we've been given. Christ, who purchased you, calls you to go and make disciples of all nations. Are you being obedient to him in this? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift that you've given all of us as your children, the gift of everlasting life. the gift in recognizing that we deserve punishment. We deserve hell, that our sins have caused us to be guilty before a holy and righteous God. But Lord, I thank you that you were rich in love and mercy, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. And Lord, I pray as we consider these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that our hearts would be stirred in seeing this lost and dying world that we live in today. And Lord, I pray you would stir us to action, stir us to be evangelists, stir us to be your hands and feet in declaring the goodness of Christ. I pray that we would have no care for ourselves, no care for self-preservation or caring what this lost and dying world thinks about us. But Lord, help our eyes to be set upon you, the one who has the ability to save and also to judge. Lord, you are so good, and it's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen.